I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. I read for you a portion that we started about 3 weeks ago now, and so I've got some work to try to get us caught up, and in the process, there's so much to consider, so we'll see how far we get. But in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, we are looking at a great event that took place in the early church. Philip now is proclaiming the Word of God, the Gospel in Samaria. And just think about that for a moment. It may not strike you as being particularly amazing, but if we were able to take the Gospel today to some people who had never heard it, we would be praising God. And this is the first time that the Gospel is now being spread out into a place called Samaria, and we will see what takes place there. Beginning in verse 9 of Acts 8, we read these words. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving him attention, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. I realize that was a little lengthy passage, and I'm not done reading Scripture for you. If you'll keep your finger there in Acts 8, and I'd like you to turn to the first gospel, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, I would like to share with you that the words that I am about to read, words uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ, these words are probably some of the most sobering, some of the most stunning, some of the most needful words to hear and thus consider, have discernment. Where do I stand with God? Because listen to what the Lord Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. You've heard these words no doubt before, but listen to them again, beginning in Matthew 7 verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I share that because Jesus, before Simon the sorcerer ever came on the scene, warned the disciples about those who would be professors of Christ and yet be empty inside. And I find the words that we just read in Matthew chapter 7 somewhat disturbing and troubling, because Jesus is saying there will be many who profess Christ. Many who will say, Lord Jesus. Many who will say, I have done these things for the church. I have performed these religious activities. I have participated in evangelism. And I can think of no more frightening an event than to stand before God on the day of judgment and to be found not as a child of God destined for heaven, but rather as a child of the devil destined for hell. And do not think that there may be some in here that this is not the very description of. Jesus said that it's absolutely necessary that a person make a profession of faith saying, Lord, Lord. But the profession of faith is not what saves. For many will say, Lord, Lord, and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can something like this happen, especially in an evangelical church where the Word of God is preached? It happens to the person who fails to see that a right relationship with God is not based upon anything he has done. It is not in prophesying. It's not in proclaiming Christ. It's not in bold and astounding ministries or service. It's not found in church membership. It's not found in morality of living. Rather, a relationship with God is based solely on one thing and one thing only, one thing that we are reminded of throughout the New Testament, one thing that you have heard from this pulpit, but one thing I ask, do you know in your heart of hearts, not what you show and broadcast to other people perhaps, but with the intention of your heart, you know that you are trusting solely upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save you, the sinner. The sinner who repents of his sin, forsakes his former patterns and behaviors, not just of action, but also of thinking. You know, the danger, I believe, for so many today in the church is that they have this attitude that it doesn't matter what I think, it only matters what I do. But Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said before, that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a heart matter. Where is your heart this morning? Have you forsaken the former patterns and behaviors and thinking of your life? And by the grace of God, do you now live to glorify Him in all that you do, everything that you do? I'm not talking about just a few moments here on Sunday morning. I mean, wherever you go, wherever you are thinking, Jesus has saved my soul. I belong to Him. I have been called to be a witness. I have been called to be an ambassador. God, by your grace, let me let you shine to all who see me. It's not about getting ahead. It's not about looking respectable. It's not about people admiring you. That's what the Pharisees were after. There's a problem that we have to contend with, and the problem is that people have is that whether one does things for God in order to earn somehow God's favor, look at all the things I do, God, which by the way is impossible to earn God's favor, or whether one does things for God because he has trusted in the merits of Christ, which is true salvation, do you realize what the problem is? The results, the service, the ministries, the acts of kindness, they can appear to be exactly the same. That's troublesome. Jesus said, of course, you will know them by their fruits. But you will know by your heart of your standing before God. You see, if I show an act of kindness because somehow I believe that by doing that I will earn God's favor, and you show me an act of kindness because you know and trust that Christ has shown you the ultimate kindness, the acts of kindness themselves do not reveal the intention of the heart, do they? You don't know what the intention is unless I just happen to say, you know, I'm doing this for you because I'm trying to earn brownie points with God. At which point you would say, Pastor, you're fired. The actions don't always reveal the intent or the motivation of the heart. We're going to see Simon. He went through all the right actions. Simon went through all the right actions. He believed. He was baptized. He hung out with Philip. I know we don't make a big deal about Philip, perhaps as we ought, but I tell you what, if you had a chance to hang out with Philip, man preaching the gospel wherever he went, God snatched him away one time and dropped him in another place. I mean, I'd like to talk to Philip. Simon was hanging out with Philip. He was being discipled by Philip. And yet Peter will acknowledge that it was the intention of his heart that was wrong. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Are you in the faith this morning? Can you say, I know I am in the faith, living by faith, trusting in Christ to live through you? Or are you living by the flesh, trusting somehow in self to make yourself right with God? But as I've been alluding, there's a third type of person, one revealed in our text. We can turn back to Acts chapter 8. And this person is one that sees God and living for God and being with the people of God as a good thing. So far, so good. But there are people in the church today who see living for God and being with the people of God and being involved with the church and giving money to the church as a means of personal gain. You say, well, there's no one in here looking at it for personal gain. Are you sure? Jesus said, many will come to me on that day, saying, Lord, Lord, why are you here? What is the intention of your heart? Do you just think, hey, I got to look good. I've got an appearance to keep up. I've got to look like the Christian. Otherwise, people will begin to say things. Yet as a person who professes Christ, spends time with the church, but all the time looking for an opportunity to simply add something else to his or her life. Let me ask you this question. I love this question. How many of you think you need to add more things to your life? How many of you want to add more things to your life? How many of you think you got enough things in your life right now? Okay, a couple of you. How many don't have any idea what things are in your life? Have to deal with it completely. Now think about this for just a moment. We are always saying, I don't know if I can add that to my schedule. And we put Christ in that vein. I don't know if I can add another 15 minutes to read my Bible. I don't know if I can scrounge up another 30 minutes for prayer. I don't know if I can get my schedule in such a fashion that I can be with the people of God whenever they meet, because there's a verse over there in Hebrews that says, do not forsake the assembling of the church. We look at Christ as something to add. And when it gets too hard, what do we say? Hey, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to sleep an extra 30 minutes because, you know what, I can't. I got a snooze button. And we add Christ. We are doing what Simon did at times. I'm not saying that some of us may be unbelievers like Simon proved himself to be, but we can have a Simon-like attitude when we start looking at Christ as something that's been added to our schedules. If Christ be anything, you know what the rest is? He must be everything. If Christ be anything, say it. He must be everything. Is he your everything? I'll give everything else up. The hymn that I have such a hard time singing, many of you know, is I surrender all because I hold on to it all. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I begrudgingly give. Right? Right? You all are so much better, right? You just freely give it all to Jesus and you never hold on to any of that past junk, right? You give it all away to Jesus. Yeah, you give it away for 3 seconds and then you pick it up and stick it back in your pocket and then you stop thinking about Christ being all and you said, I gotta add Christ. That's Simon the Sorcerer. You see, if your pursuit of Christ is nothing but a means to have people look up to you rather than you looking up to Christ, then you are this third type of person. Simon the sorcerer was this kind of person, one who made an outward, visible, measurable profession of faith. But as our text reveals, it was not to the end that his life would point to and exalt Jesus. When it came time, his life did not reveal his attitude. His intention was Christ, but it was for his own self-gain. It was to find out how to use the supposed tricks and power of Philip. Philip, he's doing miracles. You get the picture? He's doing miracles. He's doing wonders. And the sorcerer's going, I wonder how he did that trick. I wonder if he'll tell me his magician secrets. And what's the code of the magician? Never reveal the secrets, right? Well, maybe if I hang out with Philip just long enough, then I'll find out what makes him tick. I'll find out why people like him. I'll find out why people are flooding to him. And then they'll start flooding to me, because what happened in the beginning of our text as we read it beginning in verse 9. Simon, people, he's the great power of God. There's no one like him. Lies. I'm surprised God was patient enough to put up with him. The lightning bolt didn't come and zap him. There's the great power of God. But God's going to prove a point in Simon's life. He's going to prove a point in the early church, and he's proving a point to us that we must constantly be examining ourselves to make sure we have the right intentions, the right motives. But let me tell you a couple of things, and I've alluded to it, about what Simon did right. What did Simon do correctly? Because there are some things you might imitate of Simon to a certain extent. What did he do right? Well, he engaged with the people of God. There are so many today who are running from the church, and that's because the church hasn't always been a very favorable place in the eyes of some. There are people who say, I don't need the church, which would basically be saying, I don't need Christ, because he is the head of the church. But Simon engaged the people of God. He involved himself in the life, as I said, of a spiritual leader. He was seeking to understand what is the power of God. But what did he do wrong? He saw godliness as a means for personal gain. And seeing that his own power was outclassed by the power of God, he wanted to seize that power some way, somehow, in order again to make a name for himself. Simon was self-deceived, self-absorbed, self-obsessed, and therefore self-destructive. And I was thinking about the story as we read through it again. What did Philip do right? Can you imagine being Philip for just a moment? This great celebrity makes a profession of faith. We've seen it before, right? This celebrity makes a profession of faith. Philip takes a personal interest in the man. He's going with Philip everywhere he goes. He is investing in this man. And what does this man do? He reveals that he was never truly saved, and he walks away from it all. And some people could have began to point their fingers. What did Philip do wrong? What did he do right? Well, let's look at what he did right to begin with. What did he do right? He preached the gospel of Jesus. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. He was proclaiming Jesus. He was actively engaged in making disciples. He was taking Simon's profession of faith at face value, and he involved him in his life and ministry. And I want to ask you something. If Philip is this great man of God, then who are you preaching the gospel to? If Philip is this great man of God, someone that we might imitate, then who are you engaged in their lives as making disciples? If you are not making disciples, do you know what that is? Starts with a big D. Disobedience. Go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples. Learners of Jesus Christ. Parents, are you making learners of Jesus Christ with your children? Spouses, are you challenging one another to be learners of Jesus Christ? Are you challenging one another to look at our culture and see that it does not think like God would have us think? What did Philip do right? He did all those things right. What did he do wrong? Nothing. One of the sad parts of ministry is that you can invest your life into somebody, and this is sometimes why we don't want to do it. Because you might invest your life and time in somebody, and they will walk away from it, and you will throw up your hands and say, "Why did I waste the time?" You ever felt like that with somebody? But so long as that person is saying, "I want to know Jesus," you have an opportunity. And Philip sees that opportunity. I see him as doing nothing wrong. Even on the heels of Simon's demonstration of a false faith, he continued to preach the gospel, and he preached it to another man, as we'll see in the next week, if we make it that far. And he saw him saved and baptized. Now, a few weeks back, we covered this part of the text, and I realize we've all slept a few times in the last 3 weeks when we discussed Philip and Simon. So let me just, again, read to you the account, and we're going to make a few comments and try to get through these key points of this episode. Beginning in verse 9 again, we read of this man named Simon, who was formerly practicing magic in the city, astonishing the peoples of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. They all, from the greatest, smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And we were starting the first of 3 points, and our first point, by way of reminder, what was the problem with Simon is that he had a deficient understanding of personal sin. He had a deficient understanding of personal sin. I might say it this way. He didn't even really regard himself as a sinner. "I'm not that bad. I just, you know, I lost my mojo. I lost whatever it was that made me so appealing to the masses. I've just got to find that again, and I'll be going on." Simon had a deficient understanding of his personal sin. Simon was a man who was exceptionally good in his practice of magic. People were being drawn to him because he did extraordinary things. Some historians actually think it was this man who founded the sect called Gnosticism, that idea that only the spiritual is good and the fleshly, material is evil, and therefore they deny that Christ ever came in the flesh. That's a whole other story. But they believe this man started that. Whoever Simon was, he was highly regarded by the people, and I think we have such types today, do we not? We have our spiritual magicians and our crowd pleasers, those entertainers who can draw the huge crowds on special TV programs. This man claimed to be doing the great work of God, and so he drew even more people to him. If you can throw the name of God in there, that might get you going. Even today, we have those who claim to be healing people in the name of God, and thus what do? They draw huge crowds, people hoping to be touched. There are those who claim that God will bring people wealth and healing and happiness, and these too draw huge crowds. And yet we saw in Matthew 7, Jesus warned of such people, and he told us of their resulting judgment. Not all works that seem to be miraculous are real miracles. To be sure, God can and do miracles and miraculous things at times, but we need to be a discerning people. We need to ask ourselves just one question. You know what the question is? Is this what God's Word says? Is this what it really teaches? We need to be discerning of people, because even as Paul said, that Satan can appear as an angel and do mighty works that deceive us. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Does that bother anybody in here? Are you too good to be deceived? If you are not engaged in the disciplines of grace, if I asked you, how is your prayer life? How is your Bible reading life? How is your fellowship life? Is it enough to sustain you when the devil comes like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? This man called Simon was drawn to the mighty works of God's people, and he wanted to be part of this group. Why? Because they were being admired by others. We read here that Simon believed and he was baptized in verse 13, but did he have a saving belief? Beloved, people can appear to be children of God. People can be baptized. They can go through the actions of the true people of God. and still be under the wrath of God. We will see that Simon really did not have saving faith. He was a pretender because he just wanted to be admired even more than he had been when he was working his miracles before. He saw that Philip was doing all of these things, and he simply thought, you know what? If I join this bandwagon, if I get on this trend, I'll get back on track. I'll get my game back. Often all we can do when this happens, by the way, is we have to take that wait and see attitude. You know, in the early church, many people were being baptized immediately upon profession of faith. We'll see Simon was, the Ethiopian eunuch in the next passage will be. Today, we sit back and we wait, really because of this very thing. Because it doesn't cost us a lot to say we believe in Jesus, right? Does it cost you? How many of you it really has cost you? I mean, maybe a few of you with some family members have gotten some strange looks and it's just a phase you're going through. You'll outgrow it. But you haven't really paid any cost, have you, for Christ? Well, some of the people did in the early church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Listen, this is Peter. Remember, Peter came and saw Simon, right, in our text? Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 18 through 21. You're welcome to turn there if you like. I'm not sure that Peter necessarily had Simon in mind, but he very well could have had Simon in mind here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, he writes these words, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." If you've been growing up in the church, if you've been going to church for a while, you've been making this profession of faith, but you're on the edge. Your life, you know, maybe in your personal life, isn't where it needs to be at all, and it hasn't been for a long time. Maybe you haven't been going to church regularly at all. I don't need the church. I don't trust the church. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus established the church as the pillar and support of the truth. If you leave it all, Peter says, the Word of God says, you're going to be in a worse state by walking away. You're going to harden yourself to the truth. In case in point, Simon, who believed for a while, participated in the church, and then showed that he never had true faith by leaving the church. The Apostle John speaks of this. Who were the two apostles that went to see what had happened in Samaria? Peter, and we just read what Peter wrote, and the other one was John. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have what? Remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. All of this reminds us how important and how crucial it is to be part of the church. You've heard me say from the pulpit that the three things we value here at this church is a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a high view of the church for which Christ died. For a person who removes him or herself from the church, regardless of his or her profession of faith, that person is revealing the reality that they really do not belong. Let me ask you, do you belong? Because only those who remain are those who are truly in Christ. And I don't mean at Hope Community Bible Church. You can move somewhere and go to a good church, that's fine. Only if you ask, but... And even then, as we've noted, this itself is no guarantee of faith. Just being part of a church is no guarantee that you have faith. Because if you're not recognizing your own personal sin, if you're not thinking, if you're saying, you know what, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing to give, the only thing I can ever give is what Christ has done in me. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do Christ's work. I love with Christ. I show mercy with Christ. I show compassion because of Christ. Simon had none of that. And that brings us to the second problem that we see in Simon's life that some people can have today. Not only did he have that defective view of personal sin, he had a defective understanding of the gospel. Number two, a defective understanding of the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Oh, that was a rhetorical question, huh? Do you know the gospel? Can you recite, can you rehearse to someone else the essential elements of the gospel? Can you? How can a person be right in the midst of the work of God, even as Simon was, and yet not be saved? Because he's not listening to the gospel. Simon, according to verse 12, saw that Philip, what he was doing, was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what he saw that as? It was the latest and greatest trend in religion. Do we have that today? Your best life yet to come? We have the, and I'll say them by name. Maybe I'll get some nasty emails, I don't know. We have the Joel Osteens and we have the Joyce Meyers, and you walk into the Christian bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and I will say it unashamedly, those are heretics. You should not be reading those works. You should not be wasting your time with such material. The issue is, what does God's Word say is necessary for you to be saved? And what should you be communicating to others to be saved? Not psychobabble, not being afraid to say the word sin because you might hurt somebody's feeling. We are sinners, and God is holy. And if we don't get that through our heads, we're going to leave this place and never say anything because Christ is just something we've added. And I don't have time to add them to my already busy schedule, so I'm just going to push it off to the side. No, if Christ be anything, He must be everything. Think about it. Here's Simon. He didn't want to be left out, so he joined the crowd. How many people have you seen, perhaps even yourself? You've walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, you had that emotional experience because everything had been orchestrated to solicit an emotional response. I recall one time sitting through what I would regard as the absolutely most torturous abuse, spiritually speaking, as a self-proclaimed preacher took an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy, took it out of context, promised to Israel, said, no, this is the promise to everybody if you just have faith. And for 45 minutes, he berated 10,000 people until about 7,000 people crowded themselves near the stage because they wanted to be healthy, because they wanted to be wealthy, because they wanted to have this blessing based on emotionalism rather than simply trusting Christ. And all the time the music was playing the melancholy melodies. And I think, how many of those people were really changed? All they wanted was something added to their life. Put the picture of what you want on the refrigerator and pray it to be so. Add it to your life. I don't want to add junk to my life. I want to add Jesus to it. Do you want junk or do you want Jesus? Do you want to know more of Christ or are you consumed with this world? In my friends, James said that anyone who has friendship with the world, you are an adulteress. An adulterous thinking person. If you want to have all the things of this world and just add Christ. I don't want to add Christ. I only want Christ. Nothing else. And this is so true of so much of Christianity. For a short time after that emotional experience, that emotion fades, and then all of a sudden you realize that following Christ really involves something more than just singing Kumbaya 4,000 times. Philip was preaching the gospel, but Simon had a defective understanding of the gospel. Our text describes the content of the gospel here, and then really how Simon disregarded it. Let me very quickly, what is the description of the message? This would be sub-point one out of our second point, the description of the message. Look again at verse 12. Philip was, what was he doing? The text is clear. He was preaching the good news. He was preaching the gospel, the result of which many were believing and being baptized. And the word for preaching here in our text was also used back in verse 4, which speaks of evangelizing, of proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. It is called the good news about the kingdom of God. And what does the kingdom of God imply? It implies a king. It implies a ruler. It implies somebody that you are to be submitting yourself to. Let me ask you, how many of you really like submitting your life to somebody else? To the man who has your job, right? To a husband maybe that is not very kind. To a parent maybe that just seems to be not in touch with where you're at. And you know, I don't want to submit. I don't want to commit myself to that. And you're in a world that teaches rebellion everywhere you turn. You can't watch TV without... I ask you to do this. Next time you watch TV, ask yourself, what kind of rebellion is being communicated in the show I'm watching or the commercial I'm watching? Some kind of rebellion is there. And we just sit and we take it in. And the word kingdom implies kingship and lordship, and you can't have a kingdom without a king. And in other words, Philip was declaring the message of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the ruler. He is to have eminence over our lives. It isn't adding him. It is us giving ourselves entirely to him. If Jesus is king, then everything will be brought under his rule. And if Jesus is your king, then you are already submitting your life to his lordship. And our text reveals that Simon had no intention of following Jesus. Peter said so near the end of the text, and I'm afraid we may not get there again, but at the end of this text, he says verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, pray the Lord that if possible, what? The intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He had no intention. And I ask you this morning, what is your intention? We might ask a young man courting a young woman, what is your intention? And dad, what are you concerned about? Purity, holiness, righteousness. What is your intention with this relationship that you have with Jesus? Is it to skate by until he comes? Have you bought yourself fire insurance? Or are you sold out? I love Jesus. I want to be with him. I can't wait for him to come. And in the time that I'm waiting for him to come, I want people to know him. And I want people to know that I know him, you know? Simon had no intention of following Jesus as Lord and Master. Having been Lord and Master of his own life, and some of you know what that's like, his coming to Jesus was clearly to simply help his own standing in the community. And so I ask you this morning, are you a Christian simply because it is to your benefit to say so? And ask some of our younger people, are you a Christian? You say you're a Christian. Are you a Christian because it's to your benefit? Mom and Dad might look at you funny if you said, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, right? Some of you spouses or whatever, you're sitting here, are you walking with Christ? Are you a Christian? Some 80% of the population here in the United States claims to be Christian. I would be hard-pressed to think if 5% of this nation is Christian. 80% of the people of this nation supposedly will stand before the Lord on the final day and say what? Lord, Lord, did we not go through all the motions of religiosity? Did we not read Joel Osteen's book? Did we not read T.D. Jakes' book? And we invested all this money in Christian music and Christian entertainment. Yeah, but how much did you read your Bible? How many verses did you commit to memory? Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How much have you invested in that? How much have you given yourself to the things that Jesus poured himself into? And what did Jesus pour himself into? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to eat what Jesus ate. I want to know what Jesus knows. And Jesus said, I can know it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 80% of our population claims to be Christian, yet it's clear that the vast majority has not submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And I don't care about the other 80%. I only care right now, this moment, about you. Have you submitted to Jesus Christ? Can you say, I have surrendered to Christ? He is my Savior and He is my Lord. I know no other Lord. I know no other Master. My sheep, Jesus said, do what? They hear my voice. They follow me. They will not listen to the voice of another. Whose voice have you been listening to? Because here is Simon in the midst of the people of God, not hearing the gospel. There are some perhaps in this room with the people of God, and you're not hearing the gospel. It is time to repent. It is time to say, I am a sinner. I've tried all this stuff on my own. I've liked my sin, but I don't want to be that person. Lord Jesus, save me. And be the ruler and master of my life. Is your life right now characterized with an attitude of submission? I ask every one of you to answer that question. If you were ask the question directly, is your life reflective of a submissive person to the Lord? What would you say? And then if we wanted to make it real interesting, and I realize we can't judge one another's motives, but what would your parents say? What would your spouse say? What would your best friend say? Keith Green, the great theologian, gave a definition of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you know his great definition. And I mean, I realize I'm using this for a little bit of levity. I'm going to have to wrap things up here because we get to partake of communion together. But do you remember what Keith Green's definition of a Christian is? And then I'll tell it to you if you don't know, and then you can ask yourself. I don't know if you want this to be the characteristic exactly, but I think you'll get the point. He said a Christian is simply someone who's bananas for Jesus. Just absolutely bananas for Jesus. I have to wrap things up here, and I know a long time ago I shared the story, but I was just reminded of a man that came to our church once. He was a cyclist. He rode his bicycle everywhere. We had a very busy stretch of road. It was Mira Mesa Boulevard. It was between Mira Mesa, where we lived, in La Jolla, California. And this road was big and wide. That didn't have. I went there a few last fall, and there's place. There's it's all packed now, but it was just open fields between Mira Mesa and La Jolla. And this bicyclist, he was riding his bike, and of course there's stoplights. And you know, bicyclists, and there's stoplights, car may get ahead of them for a little bit, but then they got to stop at the light, and the bicyclists come alongside. And this one bicyclist, who's a Christian, he rides up next to this one car, and the windows are down because it's Southern California, it's always beautiful, and the weather's perfect. And he looks into the car, and this man on his bike says, I'm a fool for Christ. Of course, the guy in the car, as he describes it, you know, started to look just straight ahead and wasn't going to give any attention to this guy who just looked in his car, and he's like, you know, should I roll up the windows and put on the power locks? And the light turns green and boom, he's gone. Bicyclist gets going. Light turns red. Bicyclist comes alongside. Didn't roll up his window. Guy looks in again. Hi, I'm a fool for Christ. Guy's getting kind of nervous now and thinking what's going on, and the light turns green and he gets off there again and he goes down the road, and sure enough, you know, because this story has the providence of God in it, light turns red. And guy seizes this opportunity and he rides up alongside, the window's still open, And he looks inside the car, and the guys just kind of look at him like, you've lost your mind, haven't you? And he simply looks at him and he says this, I'm a fool for Christ. What are you a fool for? Light turns green, guy takes off. Don't know how he responded to that. But I can ask you the question, and you can't run because they got a big guy at the back door keeping you in here. If I could be described, I hope, to some degree, as bananas for Jesus or a fool for Christ, might I ask you the question right now? What are you a fool for? What makes you go bananas? Apple products? Tyson products? St. Louis Cardinals? Latest, I don't even know what to call them anymore. Album, MP3, CD, whatever of your favorite group. Can't wait till it comes out. Next movie. Can't wait for the next movie. You know what's the problem with the next movie? You see the next movie and you're like, why did I waste my time with that? What are you a fool for? I pray that if Christ be anything to you at all, he would become increasingly everything. We're about to partake of the Lord's table. This is the third Sunday, and this is our shortened version of the time. You'll just have an opportunity in the quietness of the moments as we pass out the elements to confess. And of course, the Scripture is very clear. It's an act of obedience. You get to be obedient by confessing your sin. I love that. Did you ever think about that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have sin in your life right now and you're like, I failed again. I've messed up this week. I have been mean. I've been rotten. I've had the wrong thoughts. I looked at people cross-eyed and I yelled at the guy on the bike that said, what are you a fool for? Confess your sin. And that makes you, it gets you back in that right relationship with God. Not positionally, but just experientially, that you can know you're walking with Christ. You're obeying him. So in the quietness of the time, would you ask yourself the question, what have I been a fool for? And then say, Lord, if it's been anything less than being a fool for Christ, which, by the way, that's the way Paul described it, right? If you didn't know that, Paul described himself as a fool for Christ. So that's an okay thing to say. But what are you a fool for? And if it's anything short of Christ, if it's just, well, I've added Christ, repent of those things. And say, Lord, today, right now, I want to renew myself. I want to be renewed. You can't really renew yourself, but renew me with your grace. Renew me with a sense of your presence in my life and allow me to be a fool for your Son, Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here and you have never really thought of it this way at all. And you know you've been a fool for anything and everything but Christ. And you might even wonder this morning, am I truly saved? As we pass out the elements, the bread which represents the body of Christ broken for us, the cup which represents the blood of Christ poured out for us, and of course without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness. Rather than receive those, if you are uncertain about where you have stood with Christ ever, that you've never been a fool for him, then why don't you simply pray and ask to receive the Lord Jesus and make this the first day of truly following him. I don't care if you've been to church for 30 years. If you have not submitted to him, if you have not given yourself over to him, if he's just been an addition sort of so that you can look better, look respectable, repent of all of that and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just wrap things up then as we partake of the Lord's table together. Again, for those who are with us for the first time, if you know Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of the communion with us. But we would simply ask, make sure you know that you are a follower of Christ. And let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to consider the truths of your word. And one is just making sure that we have not somehow been deceived by self, deceived by Satan, or deceived by this world. Lord, to think that just because I go to church, just because I know a few things out of the Bible, just because I try to live a somewhat moral life, that means I'm okay with you. Father God, your word declares that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And if we've come up short in that in any way, I pray that that would be the very thing we would begin to confess to you as we pass out the elements. And Father God, we pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has yet to come to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ as being Savior and Lord, the one who saves us from our sin, not so that we would live for ourselves, but that we might live for Him who died and rose again for our sake. And so, Father God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask your blessing then upon this time as we pass out the elements. May this be to your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.